Our topic today is marriage and divorce in 9, 1 through 12. So if you've been coming, you know we have a little catching up to do because we left off back at 18, 17. And back there we were looking at the teaching of Jesus to his disciples, and we were looking at principles. 18:18 through 20 gives us the principle of guidance. 18:18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that you may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now, first we need to look at the technical terms in this passage. It has some technical terms. It says to bind. Whatever you bind on earth. To bind, according to Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich's Greek dictionary, means to constrain by law or duty. And it would be duty in this case instead of law, because the disciples didn't make laws. To constrain by duty. To loose means to permit. So it's saying what you can and can't do. Very simply, and what is forbidden and what is permitted on earth, the thing to notice here, must be directed by heaven. So they can't just go out arbitrarily and bind something or loose something. It has to be directed by heaven. And you get that in the phrase, where whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. There's a heaven and earth relationship there. It's verse 19 where it says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them. Well, that's still in the context of heaven and earth. You can't translate or you can't pull out verse 19 and contradict verse 18. So everything they ask must have been asked in heaven prior. So things on earth are bound by things in heaven, it's saying. So don't take that to mean, oh boy, if two of us get together and ask for $1 million, God will give it to us. That's not what this verse is saying. It's talking about things that have been bound in heaven and have been bound on earth. The application is in verse 19 that we just read. It's person in verse 20. For where two or three have gathered in my name, I am in their midst. So the person of this is Jesus Christ. Now the principle of forgiveness, and this one goes from 21 to 35. Verse 21 reads, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, I will repay you everything. And the lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii is a day's wages. I think you have that in your marginal notes, and seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when the fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord of all what had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, the parable in 23 through 35, the story focuses on a common fault of those who have been forgiven much. That's failure to extend the same forgiveness to others. The ability to forgive is in proportion to our appreciation of how much we have been forgiven. Now, this is important stuff. Just stop and think about that for a minute. Our ability to forgive is in proportion to our appreciation of how much we have been forgiven. We are clearly told the standard for extending forgiveness to fellow Christians in Ephesians 4:32. So go over in Ephesians 4:32. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Forgive each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." So stop and think about that for a minute. We're to forgive each other the way God forgave us in Christ. Now that's a pretty high standard, I would say. Just stop and think of all the sins you've ever committed or ever will commit have been forgiven by Christ. We're to forgive each other according to that same standard. So we have three concepts of forgiveness present in these verses. In 21 and 22, where it says, Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now that expression points to unlimited forgiveness. It's a figure of speech. He doesn't mean, well, let's see, 70 times 7 is 490. That means I have to forgive him 490 times. I'm on 328. That's not what he means. He means unlimited forgiveness. And that's what the passage in Ephesians means too, unlimited forgiveness. We don't forgive conditionally. We don't forgive a certain number of times. It's unlimited between believers. And it's a very strong imperative. In chapter 18, verse 33, where it says, "Should you not always have mercy on your fellow slave?" That word "should" is interesting because it's the word "day" in Greek. And "day" is a word that is a very, very strong imperative. "Should" is really weak for translation there. In fact, it's the word that Jesus used to Nicodemus when he said, "You must be born again." The word "must" is the same word there. So it's a very strong imperative that we forgive each other. Now, we're going to move on to a new section. And if you have your handouts that I gave at the way at the beginning, you'll see that we're on section 5 of 6. We're moving right along through. We're on section 5 now beginning in 19:1 and 2 are the transition. We're beginning a brand new section in the book of Matthew. We can see we're beginning that new section by words of 19:1, when it says, when Jesus had finished these words, that's kind of our key verse. When Jesus had finished is a kind of a key expression that means we're moving on to a new section in the book. The king continues his journey to Jerusalem by departing from Galilee, where his ministry is kind of collapsed, and entering the regions of Judea. It's all Judea. Judea is a big Roman province, but he's now crossing the Jordan River, and he's going to take his ministry to the other side. Notice the multitudes still follow him. In verse 2, large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And he's healing them again as evidence of his kingship. He didn't necessarily heal them just because they happened to be there. It was evidence of his kingship. He could have healed everybody in the whole world if he wanted to. He healed these guys as evidence of his kingship. Now, this section is going to fall into two parts, this larger section. The continued opposition to the king and the continued instruction of the disciples. The first antagonism results in continued withdrawals. Remember, Jesus gets antagonized by the Pharisees and the leaders of Judaism, and he withdraws. The continued instruction of the disciples. Finally, the king abandons Israel to take up his disciples apart. Now he's going to take his disciples apart and instruct them in preparation for his departure. That's going to be Jesus to the disciples' instructions, not to the multitudes, but to the disciples. The Pharisees' questioning of Christ concerning divorce and remarriage that we have here gave Christ an opportunity to teach his disciples to follow God's revelation in creation rather than the Pharisaical interpretation when attempting to resolve such matters. So he's telling them, if you have a question and you can't answer it, go back to the beginning. And that supersedes the Pharisaic rules, because the Pharisees were wrong. So in verse 1 through 12, we have continued instruction of the disciples. I can give you a little outline, if you want to write it down, of this section. Continued instruction of the disciples in 19:3 through 20:34. The formal presentation of the king in 21:1 through 17. The rejection of the king by the nation, that's in 21:18 through 22:46. Then the rejection of the nation by the king in 23:1 through 39. The prediction of the rejected king, of the rejected king. And this is one of my favorite sections in the whole book of Matthew and probably in the whole Bible. It's called the Olivet Discourse. And it's in 24:1 through 25:46. And it deals with prophecy. Okay, then let's go back and start with our first section, our first subsection, instruction, the continued instruction of the disciples in 19:3 through 20:34. First, we have instruction about marriage in 19:3 through 12. 19:3 says some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been that way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man and his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. There are also eunuchs who are made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Very controversial passage here. First, the Pharisees set a trap. And we get that in verse 3, where it says some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him. They were setting a trap for Jesus. And you can go through Matthew and just see the traps that the Pharisees set for Jesus all through the book. I'll give you some verses if you like. 12:2, 12:14, 12:38, 15:1, 16:1, 22:15, 22:34, and 35. All of those places are where the Pharisees come with a question that they intend to trap Jesus with. This time they posed a question about divorce. Now, back in 5:31 and 32, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had taught the sanctity of marriage in the context of kingdom righteousness. Look at 5:31 and 32. And remember, we're in the Sermon on the Mount here. So this does not apply to the church. Don't apply this to the church. It's applied to the kingdom. And things are going to be very, very different in the kingdom. But in 5:31 and 32, we have, it is said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, and basically he says the same thing here. Here the Pharisees are asking what divorces are legitimate and what aren't. They may have been just, if you stop and think about it, remember what happened when John the Baptist confronted Herod about illegal marriages. Herod had his head on a plate. Perhaps the Pharisees are hoping Jesus will do the same thing and the same thing will happen to him when they ask this question. I don't know. That's just a guess. The point is that the Pharisees were hoping that Jesus would say something that they could use against him. That's what they were hoping. They wanted to know if Jesus believed a man should divorce his wife for any and every reason. Now, the Mosaic law, by the way, did not provide or permit divorce of wives. Wives could not divorce according to the Mosaic law. Still, remember, we're in the Old Testament here. We're talking about Jesus. He's instructing his disciples. He's telling his disciples what to do. And there was a great variety of opinion about what exactly was a just cause for divorce among the Pharisees. Most of them believed that divorce was lawful for Jews, though not for Gentiles. But they disagreed on what its grounds. What are the grounds for divorce? The Qumran community, you know who the Qumrans were? They're the ones who had the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were there, depending on who you talk to, anytime between 327 BC through AD 73. And scholars are at disagreement about the exact dates, so that's a pretty large time span. They believed that divorce was not legitimate for any reason. No divorce. In mainstream Judaism, there were two dominant views, and both of these views held that divorce was permissible for something indecent. Now, why would they say something indecent? Look back at Deuteronomy 24:1. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, in 24:1. And this is part of the law. First five books of the Bible are the law, you know, or the Pentateuch, as it's also called. And it was written by Moses. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. Now that's where the Pharisees get the idea of some indecency. So now we have a rule we can go by, indecency. Well, that brings up the question, what is in something indecent? Rabbi Shammai in Jesus' time and his school of followers believed that indecency was some gross indecency, though not necessarily adultery, a gross indecency. Rabbi Hillel and his school take the indecency more broadly. And they include practically any offense that a wife may have committed against her husband. In fact, they said a husband could divorce his wife for burning his supper. Josephus, you've all heard of Josephus, the Jewish historian, he believed that in divorce, for any cause, is one of these, burn the supper and you're out, guys. Now, Jesus answers in 19:4 through 6. In verse 4, he says, and he answered and said, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. While Jesus' opponents are basing their thinking on divorce in Deuteronomy, in the law, the Mosaic law, Jesus goes clear back to Genesis 1 and 2 as expressing God's original intention for marriage. Remember, this is before the fall, so that was his original intention for marriage, and it was possible before the fall. It's not possible now. I'll say that right now, that we will have divorce. It will happen. He argues that the original intention takes precedence over the exception to the principle. Remember, he's talking to his disciples now. He's teaching his disciples, and he's telling them that what their standards are. Jesus' citation of Genesis 1:27 and 2:24 shows that he believed marriage unites a man and a woman in a one-flesh relationship. And note, I hate to even have to say this here, but note that the relationship is between a man and a woman, not a man and a man and a woman and a woman, a man and a woman. Now, as a disclaimer, I'm just going to say this. As Moses pointed out, man is sinful. Divorce will take place, just like gossip will take place. Gossip is a sin. People seem to take divorce as the ultimate sin or the unforgivable sin. But gossip is a sin too, and they gossip their heads off. So keep it all in relative perspective here. Divorce is going to take place. It's going to happen. We are sinners and we sin, and divorce is a sin. If we are believers, well, that's forgiven. That does not make divorce right. It makes it forgiven. Aren't we lucky to be believers? Remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples and the importance of their ministry. Jesus didn't even answer the question about how one should take the Mosaic law on this subject. So they ask him this question. Granting Jesus' view of marriage, then why did Moses allow divorce? Tell me that, Jesus. Well, Jesus, in the Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 passage to which Pharisees referred, God showed more concern about prohibiting the remarriage of the divorced woman and her husband than the reason for granting divorce. The divorce option that God granted the Israelites stands as testimony to man's sinfulness. And we're all sinners, not just divorced people. All sinners. We should always view divorce as evidence of sin, especially the sin of the hardness of the heart. The Pharisees' fundamental attitude toward the issue was wrong. They were looking in the wrong place. They were looking in the Mosaic law. They should have been looking back in Genesis. They were looking for grounds for divorce. What are the grounds? And of course, they made those up depending on who the teacher was. Actually, there are none. There are no grounds for divorce. It's a sin, like any other sin. God allowed for man's sinfulness. It is a concession. No more than that. Jesus is stressing the inviolability of the marriage relationship. And the Mosaic law was a concession to man's sinfulness. The Mosaic law comes after the book of Genesis. It's Moses. Now, what's the certificate of divorce then? Back in Deuteronomy, he says, give your wife a certificate of divorce. What was the immorality for which Moses permitted divorce? And here again, it's indecency. The word indecency in Greek in the New Testament is porneia. Hebrew, it's erva. Erva means naked, but it has a shameful meaning to it, a shameful context. Paul uses it for a prostitution in 1 Corinthians 6:13. Others believe it means premarital sex. Others define it as adultery. The best solution is that porneia is a broad term that covers many sexual sins outside of God's will. It's sins outside of God's will, sexual sins. This conclusion rests on the meaning of the word. Divorce and remarriage is always evil, but it's forgiven. If you look at Malachi, Malachi is just one left of Matthew, so it's easy to find. Malachi 2:16, it says, and it's God talking, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with the wrong. So God hates divorce. Divorce is a sin. Is it forgiven? Of course it's forgiven. And we as believers, how many times are we to forgive other believers? Innumerable times. So don't get all bent out of shape. Now there's a problem with the text here too. Of all of the epistles except John, Matthew alone includes this exception. In verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The "except for immorality" doesn't occur in any of the other synoptic gospels, just in Matthew. And why do you suppose that would be? Well, if we take the phrase to mean that Jesus meant whoever divorces his wife except for some gross sexual sin and then remarries another commits adultery, back in 532. Mark and Luke probably omitted this clause to express the main point of Jesus' words. But why did Matthew include it? Well, Matthew wrote primarily to the Jews, and he probably felt, under the Spirit's leading, of course, that he needed to include a case that was in the law. So that's probably why it occurs in Matthew and none of the other books. Mark and Luke wrote primarily to Gentiles. They wanted to express the rule, not the exception in Jewish law, so they simply left it out. So that would be the reason that it only occurs in Matthew. Now the part on eunuchs in verse 12, there are several reasons to remain unmarried. Some people are born that way. They just don't have a sex drive. And they make good workers for the Lord because they're not concerned with a wife, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. Some were castrated, especially those who worked in government positions where they had frequent access to royal women. Those who had chosen an unmarried life for themselves so they could serve the Lord better. Jesus points out, though, that there are those who cannot accept this counsel. Not everybody is made to be a eunuch. Neither Jesus nor the apostle viewed celibacy as intrinsically holier status than any other, than marriage. They didn't say it was more holy to be a eunuch or unmarried as to be married. Look at 1 Timothy in chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "But the Spirit explicitly says in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrine of demons. By means of hypocrisy, liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created, etc., etc." So men who forbid marriage, that's a doctrine of demons, forbidding marriage. Believers are to hold marriage in a very high position, and it's not any more spiritual to be unmarried than it is to be married. It's no more spiritual at all. We'll stop here today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your care of us and your forgiveness of us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.